And I certainly hope you can sing that song with authenticity from your heart, that you love the Lord and that you long that the worship and the praise that we offer Him with our lips would certainly please and honor Him. Would you join me this morning in the third chapter of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, as we saw in our first look in 2 Peter chapter 3 last Sunday, we found that Peter stresses how to live in the last days. The first seven verses teach us to be aware and to beware of the activity of scoffers who scoff the way, the works, and the word of God. Now in verses 8 through 13, Peter positively exhorts us who are Christ believers and followers about how we should live in the last days. And as you think about living in the last days, and please remember that as we think about the last days, as verse number 7 uses that term, the last days, we're talking about that time frame that could make up all of the church age from the time of Jesus' ascension all the way until the time when He returns, speaking not of the rapture, but of His return to the world when He'll set up His millennial kingdom and reign in the city of Jerusalem. All that time frame could be described as the last days. And so there's no question that you and I today are living in the last days. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said, quoting the prophet Joel, "In these last days." Well, if it was the last days during Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, how much more close are we to the last days or the return of Christ today? We're living in the last days, and during these last days, we're waiting. As the church, we're waiting for the rapture of the church, which will happen just preceding the tribulation period. 7-year tribulation period then will end with the return of Christ. So as you and I live today in these last days, we're not necessarily looking right now for the return of Christ, the second coming when He'll set up His kingdom. We are looking for the rapture of the church. And what are we doing? Well, in a sense, we're waiting, aren't we? We've all had experiences of waiting. There have been times that you have been waiting on a return call or a message. You placed a call to somebody and you were waiting on that return call. You sent a message, be it a text or through a messaging app of some kind, and you were just waiting on that return call or that return message. And there are times we wait more anxiously than others, right? You send a message off to your spouse or to a mom, a dad, or your son, your daughter, or a close friend, or maybe a business that you really need to hear from, and you just wait anxiously for that return message, checking your phone every 12 seconds to see if it's come in yet. You have spent time waiting in a waiting room at the doctor's office, waiting for someone to arrive at your home or to pick you up to take you to somewhere. Maybe you were meeting someone at a restaurant and you were waiting on that other party to arrive. You've had instances, maybe a few years ago, of waiting in a classroom for a teacher to return after he or she said they were leaving the room and you needed to behave a certain way while they were gone, and you've had that experience. We've all had experiences of waiting. When Stephanie traveled as a student with the ministry teams for Pensacola Christian, she has shared with me, and I think she shared with some of you, about how often as she would meet pastors and just others in churches, she would ask people to pray for her husband because he was having a hard time finding her. She was waiting for me to show up on the scene. We've all had instances of waiting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing in this text to Christ's believers and followers who are waiting for his return, preceded again by the rapture. In 2 Peter 3, let's pick up in verse number 8 and we'll read through verse 13, where we see the apostle writes, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things, all these things, shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Let's pray before we continue, asking God for his help today. Heavenly Father, as we take time now to focus in intently on the Word of God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill me and use me, guide my thoughts and my words, and help me to say exactly what you'd have me to say, preaching in power, in the Spirit, and in much assurance. I ask for each listener that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. We would obey that which you call us to today. And Father, for those who are listening, either in this auditorium or by way of the webcast, who do not know Jesus as their personal Savior, I pray, O Lord, that you would touch their hearts, that you would draw them to Jesus, and help them today to make that decision for all of eternity. And we'll be sure to praise and thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As we saw in the first part of this chapter, going back to last Sunday again, we saw that the scoffers are those who scoff at and deny the way, the works, and the word of God. But Peter exhorts those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, as we read in verse number 8, that we are to not be ignorant. While in verse number 5, scoffers are ignorant, the Bible says, "Therefore this they willingly are ignorant of," Peter, on the other hand, tells you and I, if we are Christ believers and followers, to not be ignorant. In other words, friends, we are to live expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ. Our lives should be lived with the knowledge and the understanding that Jesus Christ is coming back. And so let me ask you again today, how are you living in these last days? Are you living expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ? I believe in this text, Peter exhorts us to this, and Scripture reveals 5 keys to living expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ. That first key, we should live expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ through patience. As you and I have believed in Christ and we follow Christ in our lives and we are waiting, expecting his return. Again, for us, we look toward the rapture, but recognizing that beyond that, he will return to this world. If I can say it this way, you and I will see Jesus and stand before him. We should live expectantly in that truth, patiently. Again and again, the Bible identifies to us that God's timing is not ours. How many of you would have done some things differently in your life on a different schedule if the timing were completely up to you? Is there anyone like that this morning? I mean, as you think over the course of your life, be it 15 or 20 years or 70 or 80 years, and you think about some of the things that have transpired and some of the things that you were waiting on to happen, things even that you were waiting on God to do, and you wanted it when? Yesterday, right? And God kept saying, no, just wait. Just be patient. Have you come to the recognition yet that God's timing and yours are not compatible? They're not the same. They're different. Not only that, though, our concept and view of time in general is different than God's. We look at the history of the world, the time frame of the Old Testament believers waiting for the appearance of the Messiah, the time frame since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and all of that seems like a long time. You think back to when God created the world, it seems like a long time ago to us, doesn't it? You think about the Old Testament believers awaiting the promised Messiah. It felt like a long time to them. You think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his ascension back to heaven, his promise that he would come again. Even the angels who told the disciples as they looked up into heaven after Jesus ascended and said, he's going to come back the same way he left. And you think about how much time has transpired since then, and it seems to us like a long time. But can I ask you to think about this today? What is it to God? What was the time frame of the Old Testament to God? Well, what is the time frame since Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, gave his promise to come again? How much time has transpired since then? What is it to God? Have you ever wondered how long God existed before he created? How long was God in existence before he decided, you know, I'm going to create some things. I'm going to create a universe and a world and land and water and sun and moon and stars and animals and fish in the sea and fowl in the air, and I'll create people after my own image. How long was God existing before he decided to do all those things? Let's be honest, how many of you have ever thought about that? I can remember as a child thinking at times about, man, I wonder how many years, how many centuries, how many millennia passed before God decided, you know, I'm going to create some things. Now, we know, of course, that there's no way to measure that because God's eternal. God had no beginning. Friends, we can't wrap our minds around that, can we? God has existed as far eternally in the past as he will eternally into the future. I mean, there's no way to even measure, to conceptualize how long God was around before he decided to create. There's no way to measure it. He had no beginning. For us, on the other hand, time is relative to what we have to measure time against. Why is it that days, months, and years seem longer and slower to a young person than they do to an older person? My brother Gabe here is 7.5 years older than me. Days, months, and years seem slower and shorter to him, or excuse me, I should say faster and shorter to him than they do to me. Why? Because he's been around longer. He has more days, months, and years to measure time against than I do. And there are those of you in here this morning that you're older than I am beyond the 7.5 years than Gabe is, and you're older than him, and days and months and years seem faster and shorter to you than they do to him or me, and certainly my days and months and years seem shorter and faster than they do to my daughter, who's just 8.5 weeks old. Why is that? Because I have more time to measure against than she has. You see, time is relative to what we have to measure time against. The time is the same. Isn't that true? You have the same amount of time in each day and month and year as I do. But it's our concept of time that changes. What concept of time would one have who is eternal? And think about it. I mean, Jesus in Revelation 22, verses 7 and 12 said, "I come quickly." And you and I sit here and go, "Jesus, it's been 2,000 years. That's not very quick." Jesus is eternal. What kind of concept of time does he have? He tells us in verse number 8, what does he say? One day is with the Lord as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, he doesn't say it's an exact measurement, okay? He's not saying one day equals 1,000 years and 1,000 years equals a day. He's giving a figurative statement here. It's as. One day is as 1,000 years. But if I can use that, can I say it this way? In God's concept of time, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again and ascended 2 days ago. That's a pretty short period of time, isn't it? The concept of time is just completely different. The reality is that to God, it's been just a very brief time. While the scoffers use this argument, how much time has passed since he gave that promise and he's not here? To God, it's been just a very brief time. God, who is eternal, is faithful to his promise and will fulfill it according to his all-wise purposes. While you and I sit here and think, man, it's been a long time since Jesus gave that promise to him, it's just a very brief time. The question, though, for you and I is, how should we live then? We need patience. Remember, the biblical idea of patience is constant endurance, especially in the face of opposition and adversity. These last days will be more and more characterized by opposition and adversity to those who are believers in and followers of Christ. If you believe in Christ and you follow him in your life, you pattern your life after what he has called us to, taking up your cross daily and following him, living to please him. Friends, listen to me. As we get closer and closer to the time of the return of Christ, as these last days march on, Christ believers and followers are going to experience more opposition and more adversity. How should we respond to these things? Patience. Constantly endure by remaining loyal and faithful to Jesus, even through the harshest opposition and adversity. We need patience. Number two, we should live expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ through patience. But then secondly, through preaching. Through preaching. Look at verse number 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? It's been a long time. Peter says, hey folks, it's not been a long time to God. It's been just a short time. He's not slack. He's not ignoring his promise. He's not neglecting to fulfill it. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It may appear to scoffers, and even to us at times, that the length of time that has passed since the promise of Jesus' return is just needless lingering. God is just lingering. He's neglecting to fulfill his promise. He's not doing what he said he would do. But God's timing is purposeful and more importantly, gracious. Do you understand that God giving us time is giving us something we don't deserve? It's His grace. Peter uses the word here, long-suffering. God is suffering long with us. His compassionate heart desires that every person would come to repentance and escape condemnation. This verse does not infer that that will happen. The idea that eventually every single man, woman, and child in history will be saved is not biblical. Not every individual will escape condemnation because of their sin. But it is the desire of God's compassionate heart that that's what would be true. That every person would recognize his need of Jesus and believe on Christ. But I want you to not miss what this verse says. He is long-suffering to, look at your verse, look at your Bible. He is long-suffering to whom? Usward. Who's Peter writing to? Believers. Peter is not saying here that God is long-suffering to the world at large because he wants sinners to be saved. Peter is saying God is long-suffering to us, to those who are Christ believers and followers. How is it that God is long-suffering to us in this sense? He's not long-suffering, according to Peter here, in the sense of being long-suffering to the one who needs repentance and deliverance. He is long-suffering to those of us who have repented and experienced deliverance, to those who have believed, so that you and I have opportunity to share the message of the gospel with others. God is being gracious to us. He is giving us time to reach those who need repentance and deliverance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you today, what friends and loved ones, family members, co-workers, neighbors, and anyone else in your sphere of influence does God desire to come to repentance and deliverance that you have the opportunity to reach? Anyone within your sphere of influence who does not know Christ is a soul that God desires would repent and escape condemnation, would experience deliverance from the condemnation of their sin. And God, every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, that He gives you another moment is His grace, giving you time, giving you opportunity to reach that one with the love of Jesus, that they might respond and be saved. Friends, I cannot tell you how much more time or how many more opportunities you'll have, but I can tell you this. Living expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ is accomplished by faithfully and fervently reaching out to those around you with the gospel of Christ. God is graciously extending us time, and so let's be faithful to redeem that time by using the opportunities we have to preach the gospel of Christ. Live expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ through patience, through preaching. Thirdly, through preparation. Through preparation. Look at verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And just briefly, I'd like you to note verse number 10, that phrase, the day of the Lord. And then verse number 12 speaks of the day of God. These two phrases are used to identify the same time, the same day, if you will. Throughout the New Testament, these phrases speak about what they speak of here, that final judgment when all of God's creation, his original creation, this world, this universe, is going to be destroyed in his judgment. And God will present us as we go into eternity with a new heaven and a new earth. In verse number 10, he speaks of the heavens passing away, the elements melting with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So when you come across that statement, the day of the Lord, the day of God, context will help you, but almost every time in the scripture it's talking about that day, that time frame. Let's continue, though, in verse 10. Let's go into verse 11. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Look around you today, friends. There's coming a day when the chairs you're sitting on are going to be dissolved. When this building that we're meeting in is going to be burnt up. It's not going to be here forever. All of the things that you see in this world around you are going to be dissolved someday. And so Peter says this, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Do you remember, and I mentioned this at the beginning, but do you remember being in school when the teacher would leave the room? I was both a student, obviously, in school growing up, but also a teacher when I was in Pensacola and taught a Bible class. And every once in a great while, for one reason or another, a teacher has to leave the room. And in most schools, there's not someone they can slide right in and say, hey, keep an eye on my class and my students while I'm out of the room. They just have to say something like, all right, y'all behave while I'm gone. No talking. You take this out and you do this work while I'm gone, and I'll be back in a few minutes. And the teacher leaves the room, and what happens? Pandemonium. Chaos. I mean, let's be honest. There is not a classroom anywhere where those kids are going to behave themselves completely while the teacher is out of the room. I mean, anything from just chatting back and forth to passing things around to all-out war breaks out in the classroom while the teacher's out of the room, right? The teacher, though, will leave instructions about how to behave during his or her absence. But more often than not, students struggle with that. And it seems to be that the students have this belief that they'll be able to straighten up in the very last moment before the teacher returns. I experience this with my children. Stephanie and I might be back in one of the rooms or something, and the kids out in the main living space, and we come out, and there have been times they're supposed to be at the table sitting in their chairs eating a meal, and we've left the room, and we come out, and you hear all these feet scurrying and slamming into chairs, you know, and it's this thinking that, man, I can get away with it. I can get back to my chair before mommy or daddy catch me and see what's going on. Can I ask you this morning, is that our approach to seeing and standing before Jesus? He went away with a promise to come back again. And friends, let's not make any mistake, and let's not be unclear about it. Jesus was pretty clear about how he expected us to conduct ourselves while he was gone. Didn't he? I mean, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Is our approach to seeing and standing before Jesus, well, I'll be able to get myself ready in the last moments before he comes back. I'll know that I'm about to stand before him and see him, and I'll be able to straighten up a little bit. Wow, is that really our thinking, our focus? Friends, we may not know the exact time of Jesus' return or when we'll stand before him, but we should always live with the expectation that it could be in the very next moment. What does that mean about how I should act, how I should behave myself? An understanding about what is coming in the future should motivate me to live a holy life now. That's what Peter is saying. All of these things around us are going to dissolve. They're going to be burnt up. They're going to be destroyed. That is a day coming in the future. And whether we think I'll be around to see it or not really matters not. Peter says recognizing what is coming in the future should motivate you to live a holy life now. A holy conversation, as he says here, is a life that is set apart from sin, set apart from the world, and set apart to God in order to please him. Godliness is acting like God. This is exactly what John meant when he penned about the man who lives with the hope of seeing and standing before Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure." What do Peter and John agree on in these two passages? If you live expecting to see and stand before Jesus, it will motivate you to live a holy and a godly life. Live expectingly that you will see and stand before Jesus through preparation by growing in holiness and godliness. Put away the things of this world. Put away the weight that holds you back and the sin that easily besets you, looking unto Jesus, knowing that you'll see him and stand before him someday. Fourthly, we should live expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ through prayer. Look at verse 12. Again, he says, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." In this verse, verse number 12, there are a lot of ideas about what the apostle is explaining here when he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. There are some who think that we're moving quickly toward that day is all that Peter is saying. There are others who believe that Peter is saying that you and I can actually do something to cause his return to come sooner. Are we simply moving quickly to that day, or can we somehow cause the day to come more quickly? Regardless of where you may side on that, one thing is certain. Prayer is an activity that we should faithfully and fervently engage in. How do we see that here? He says, looking for and hasting unto that day. Often in the scripture, the return of Christ is connected with the believer's need to watch and pray. Not the least of which is found in the very last verses of the Bible. I mentioned earlier how in Revelation 22, verse 7 and 12, Jesus said, "I come quickly." In Revelation 22, 20, he says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Well, who testified the things of the book of the Revelation? Jesus did. Especially as you read verse 22, much of chapter 22 are the words directly from Jesus Christ. And John, as he pens the end of the Bible, says, "Jesus, who testified these things, said, I come quickly." And what did John do? He said a quick prayer. "Even so," what? "Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Friends, can I ask you, are you faithfully and fervently praying according to the teaching and exhortation of the Lord, of the apostles? As you study the New Testament, Jesus taught us how to pray. The apostles, writing their epistles to us, taught us a lot of truths about prayer, how we should pray. Specific requests that we should pray for, how we should prioritize prayer in our life, how we can practice prayer on a regular basis. Friends, can I ask you this morning, are you faithfully and fervently praying according to the teaching of the Bible? We can live expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ through prayer. Through preparation, through preaching, through patience, and then finally, through perspective. Look at verse 13 again. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? A new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let me simply ask you the question today. Are you living for the temporal things of this world or the eternal things of the next? Again, he's just asked us, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Again, as we look at the things around us, go home today and look at your house and say, someday it's going to burn up. Look at your car and say, someday it's going to be dissolved. Look at your property and say, someday this isn't going to be here anymore. Look in your closets, look in your attic and think to yourself, someday none of this will be here anymore. Am I living for this or am I living for what's eternal? Am I looking at and for the things of this world or am I looking at and for the things of the world to come that God is even now preparing for me and all those who love him and is appearing? The question is, what perspective are you living with? Do we really believe that this life is temporal and transient? In other words, we're just passing through this life. We're just passing through this world. What's the old gospel song say? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Do we really believe that? Do we really live that? Do we really believe that only what we invest in eternity will last? What's the oft-quoted statement we often hear? Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do we really believe that? There is coming a day, friends, where you will see and stand before Jesus, and the same is true of me. In that day, am I going to watch all I've lived for burn up? Or will I watch as the investments of my life, the works of my life, pass through the trying fire of God and remain? We need to live with an eternal perspective, looking toward a forever home that will be completely different from where we live now. Do you believe that that's true? I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? A place to live for all of eternity that is completely different from this world. Are you living expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ? We can through patience, through preaching, through preparation, through prayer, and through our perspective. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? And as we enter the invitation time, I begin by asking those of you who are gathered here and those of you who are watching or listening online, if you are prepared to see and stand before Jesus in the aspect of salvation. In other words, do you know for sure that you're saved? That, at the very moment this life ends, whether that means you experience death or Jesus returns and you see him and stand before him, are you prepared for that event and that experience that you will have because you have believed on him as the Savior from your sin? Friends, there is no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other path to heaven but through Jesus. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm prepared. I know Jesus as my Savior. I know that if I were to die or if the Lord were to return, that I would see him and stand before him as one who's been delivered from condemnation because I've trusted him as my Savior. If you know that today, would you just raise your hand? Pastor, that's me. I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. I know he's my Savior. You can put your hands down. Would there be someone here today, someone watching, who'd say, Pastor, that's not me? I don't know. I can't say for sure. I know I'm not saved. If that's you, God loves you. He wants to save you. If you will, right now, in your seat here, wherever you may be watching or listening to this message, call out to the Lord in faith, believing that he died for your sin in your place, that he took your sin upon and into himself to forgive you and redeem you. And you ask him to be your Savior. The Bible declares he'll save you. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That whosoever believeth, the Bible says, shall be saved. Christian, are you living expectantly in the truth of the return of Christ? Maybe today the Lord has spoken to your heart about one of these keys to living expectantly. And you need to make some commitment to the Lord. You need to make some confession to the Lord. If God is working in your heart as the invitation is given, would you respond?